Would you pray with me? Father, we need more than just our natural abilities and our intellectual acumen and our emotional intelligence to receive what you're going to say to us today. Father, we need a work of your Holy Spirit to soften what's hard, to make ready the implanting of your word so that it would take root and grow in us. Father, we need to come to you already with a willingness to obey what we hear, to do it. Lord, a submission to your authority, the authority expressed in your word. So, Father, I pray you to do all those things in us to make us ready. Or else, if not, and we resist what we hear today, if we treat it just as academic matter or curious subject content, then, Father, we'll walk out a bit more hardened, a bit less pliable and useful in your hands, a bit less like you want us to be, a bit more resistant in the future to hearing what you say to us. And Father, that would be a tragedy for us all. Lord, there's hope out there for those who would receive it. There's grace for those who'd be humble enough to seek it. Father, there's mercy for the worst of us, the least of us. Father, for people like me who come to you asking for your grace. So, Father, I pray your word would speak to us today and that the enemy wouldn't steal its content away. We would hear it. We would trust it. We would do it. And you'd be glorified and we'd be changed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Simple statement. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, before I dive into this text, this one verse, one sentence, one statement message today, I want to set a little bit of background. First of all, if you're a guest today, if you're new to Calvary today, you picked an ideal time to come because this is the beginning of the greatest sermon ever. And I don't mean mine. I mean, this one that Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount. And as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to at least consider this in the backdrop for a moment. Don't assume, and I would say assume wrongly, that what we have in Scripture is the sum total of all that Jesus said to all the people that were gathered that day. And when we see often Jesus speaking and drawing crowds, and the crowds listen and sit, sometimes those conversations, those sermons, those periods of teaching go on for days. Now again, while you can read the Sermon on the Mount in probably about 10 minutes, you can get through a few chapters of Matthew, don't assume that that's all that was said. This is what God's Spirit has decided to preserve for us for our good. But the roots of the Sermon on the Mount go much deeper. And so I want to caution you against a few ways that you and I can look at the Sermon on the Mount and really miss what it's saying to us. Some inappropriate ways in understanding and applying the Sermon on the Mount. In the words of John Stott, we shouldn't see what Jesus said as the unpractical idealism of a visionary, or as he said, a dream that could never come true. Instead, we should see the Sermon on the Mount as what God intended for his people to know and do under the rule and reign of Christ, to begin learning that and practicing that now so that we see it played out completely in eternity. So this is what God designs for us. So be careful of things like this. One would be a superficial explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. A superficial explanation. If we're not careful, we could read Matthew 5:4 like some sort of first century Hebrew fortune cookie. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You can just imagine opening that over your hummus and saying, oh, that's great. That's good to know. I'll stick that little piece of paper in my pocket. This is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not simply giving a parable or a phrase. He's not simply saying, time heals all wounds, so just trust in that. It's going to be okay. Now, there's much more to this about mourning than just that superficial, this is going to pass. Also, be careful of what I would call severed interpretation. In other words, picking out pieces of the Sermon on the Mount, disconnecting them from the whole, the entire message, particularly in the Beatitudes, all these blessed are statements, taking pieces of those out as if you can just do one, obey one, or be one. This is a sum total of what a person who's a true disciple of Jesus looks like and lives like under the good rule of Christ. We can't just portion that out. We can't be part of this. This is who we are. Much like when we're studying the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, we can't be some of those things and be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Those things mark us as God's people in totality. And I'd also be careful of this, what I would call merely a psychological application of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, that this is primarily about you and benefiting you. Like, you'll be happier if you do these things. Now, I'm not saying you won't be. That's not the point. I think the happiness that God gives is a secondary blessing. The real benefit is being approved by God, to know even if what I'm doing is hard, if it's costly, it's worth it because God approves of this. It's the contrary to seeking the approval of people. It's saying, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do in all these circumstances, even if it's hard to be that. I want to be under your approval. But not looking at this as just simply about us. How do we fulfill our own potential? How do we reach our own desires? How do we become the best versions of ourselves? What we could call self-optimization. The reason I bring this up is a rather influential psychologist today has actually recently spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jordan Peterson said about it. He said, the Sermon on the Mount outlines the true nature of man and the proper aim of mankind. Concentrate on the day so that you can live in the present, attend completely and properly to what's right in front of you, but do that only after you've decided to let what is in shine forth so that it can justify your being and illuminate the world. Do that only after you have determined to sacrifice whatever it is must be sacrificed so that you can pursue your highest good. That's not exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not about self-actualization. It's not about loving other people because you'll be a happier person if you do that, even though you will. It's not about obeying God because of all the benefits it gives you. It's about being in submission to the King. It's about living a distinct life in this world, showing that you're a citizen of another country, that you're under the authority of another ruler, that you live your life for God's good pleasure. And the Sermon on the Mount is deeply spiritual. In fact, it's supernatural. I mean, to do these things requires a great work of God in us. It requires a conscious and consistent surrender to God. It requires a regular and routine seeking of God to help us do these things, surrendering to Him in everything. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount matches what is the entire aim of Scripture, that God is calling out a people for Himself. He's shaping and forming those people into something holy, something set apart, a people who belong to Him, who live for Him and for His glory. This is what the Sermon on the Mount does. I love this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott. He says, the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are neither readily attainable for every man. It's not superficial and simple, just do this and things will be better, nor totally unattainable by any man. So don't dismiss them as impossible. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of our sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who've experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. And that's how we should approach. So, we get to verse 4, the second of these statements of the Beatitudes. What's Jesus describing here? What does he mean when he speaks of mourning? What does it mean to mourn? Now, as a form of a superficial survey, simple survey, how many in this room have ever mourned over anything? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced mourning, grief, deep sorrow. Typically, when we think of mourning and grief, it's because there's a loss of something. Something that's valuable to us, something that's important to us, something that we care a lot about, something we think we can't live without, or we'd be much happier if we had. This is this sense of loss, grief, and sorrow. But is Jesus talking about every sort of grief and sorrow and loss here? Or something very specific, something very precise, something that His Word would address in us personally, deeply, as with a scalpel, in the hands of a master surgeon, going right to the heart of the issue. First of all, consider the loss that Israel was experiencing at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus came, right on the heels of John the Baptist, the godly remnant of Jesus' day would weep. They would weep over their condition. Many did not. Some did. They would weep over the situation they found themselves, 400 years since they'd had a prophet, a sense of serious and deep and dark disconnect from God, now conquered by the Romans, who subjugated them and who humiliated them, who controlled every aspect of their life. There's a sense of brokenness in the nation of Israel during the time of Jesus. The people were broken. Their systems were broken. Their politics, their religion. But it wasn't just political, social that was broken. These people were broken spiritually. You'll see many indictments in the Gospel of Matthew and in the other Gospels about their religion, that it was empty, that those who led it were corrupt, that the sacrifices they made, the worship they offered was worthless. And so when Jesus preached in the same way that John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, what did he expect? Not celebration, contrition, tears over this condition. The people were in a state of serious brokenness, and that's why Jesus came. What about us? What's our great loss? What is it that we need most? What is it that we lack and what we miss and what we desire deeply? As we begin to understand our real condition, we begin to see ourselves through the lens of God, we start seeing that our loss is because of sin. And sin's caused us to forfeit God's blessing. And we know future tense. That cuts us off from His gifts, His rewards, subjects us to condemnation and judgment. But because those are sort of hard to get our minds around and those aren't tangible things to us, we can sort of put those off, not think about those things as if they're not real, though they are very real. But even then, we can't deny the condition we're in now. Current despair, hopelessness, a sense for anyone who's looking, feeling, thinking that the world that you live in is broken. And sometimes that brokenness comes very close to home. You may feel it in your own life or your own family, your extended family, your community, your church. More and more people lack a sense of their own value and worth. We see life itself at an all-time low in terms of its value. A culture bent on abortion that celebrates it. And now the natural and opposite end of that spectrum, euthanasia, creeping in as a norm, a cultural norm. And people today not knowing really who they are, not knowing their own identity, not knowing what God made them to be that's good, and that His design is for their good. People who don't understand their true identity, their own purpose, what they're here for. And you could almost summarize this cycle of brokenness like this: poor decisions that lead to regret and remorse, that cause us pain and cause other people pain, and brief periods of pseudo-recovery until we repeat the cycles again and again and again. And we can look around and say, this is not what God intended. If God in Genesis 2 said this is good, this creation that He made in Genesis 1 is good and man is very good, we know this is not good. It's not like the world God made, and it's not what God made people for. There's probably no more powerful, no more penetrating sense of loss regarding sin than the words expressed by David in Psalm 51. David pinpoints some of the very specific areas of loss that he was experiencing because of his great sin, his denial of God's authority and God's good design and his abuse of Bathsheba and his position and all those things, his adultery and his murderous intent. Psalm 51, verse 8, he said, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Why? Because he had lost those things. He says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He felt the disciplining hand of God. He felt the pain of sin, not just regret, but that God was disciplining him. "Heal me from this brokenness." In verse 11, he said, "Cast me not away from your presence." Why would he say that? Because one who'd had an undivided heart, as the Bible described, a unique man among men, whose heart was unlike others, now felt this keen and distinct, painful disconnect from God. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We know that the gift of the Holy Spirit is different after Pentecost when it empowers and fills every believer. And every Christian has that Holy Spirit as a seal marking that we are Christ and guaranteeing our future inheritance in Christ, and His Spirit will not leave us. But we saw in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God worked intermittently and dwelled on those who were faithful to Him and then abandoned those who weren't, like Samson. And now David fears this very same reality. Don't withdraw from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want what I used to have. For now I feel the loss of it, and I feel it keenly. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the sort of mourning that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about everything in the world that makes someone sad. He's not talking about everything in the world that causes grief. He's talking about this specific personal mourning, feeling it and expressing it. Mourning in Matthew 5:4 is the right response to the poverty of spirit in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I get to the end of myself and there's genuine, authentic recognition of my condition apart from God, what my sins have done to me, not just what they will do to me in the future, but how they've distorted and disfigured who I am and who I'm designed to be, how they've made me less than what God intended for me, how they've taken away the good things God planned for me, the effect they've had on me, and not just me, but the people that I care about around me. When I feel this weight, this poverty of spirit, that I have nothing on my own that deserves the goodness of God, what will I do? The expression of that is Matthew 5:4. This poverty of spirit now results in mourning, the expression of this sense of brokenness. And the Bible said, blessed are those who mourn. Now that seems like an oxymoron, right? Again, this is not just psychological. You'll be happy when you're sad. You should be happy that you're sad. That's not the message of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a promise here that when you begin to mourn rightly, when there's a blessed mourning, God will approve of that. God is honored by that, and God will visit that with healing. God will respond to that with comfort, blessed mourning. So know that Matthew 5:4 is not a blanket statement. Whatever it is that makes you sad today may or may not be included in what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:4. He doesn't give His approval or His blessing to every sort of mourning. I guess that should make sense to us, right? Let me give you a few extreme examples from Scripture of people who really did mourn. I mean, they were torn up over something, but it's not something that God was going to bless them for being mourning about or having grief over. Take Absalom, for example, in 2 Samuel 13. Absalom had a beautiful sister, and he wanted his sister. He wanted relations with his sister, and he was tormented over it. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 13 says he was so tormented he made himself ill. Have you ever been so sad? So full of grief that you're sick over it? I'm sick of it in mourning. He was sick in mourning over his sister. Do you think God is going to bless that? Of course not. Or think of Elijah. Now, I always have to be careful, a guy like me taking a shot at a guy like Elijah, because I know what the pecking order is going to look like in heaven. And I don't think we're going to be in the same neighborhood of mansions and whatnot. However, God preserved it in His Word, so we get to use it, right? So here's Elijah. And after his great victory over the prophets of Baal and this demonstration of the supremacy of God and the absolute ludicrous nature of these false gods, we see Elijah now in a cave, and he's complaining, and he's embittered, and he's upset, and he says, even I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he's in mourning. He's in sorrow. Well, what does God do? Well, the very next verse, he calls him out, literally calls him out. Elijah, step out here for a minute, and let me show you something. And he does. He doesn't bless that. He doesn't come to give him a big warm hug and say, you poor guy, I'm sorry you're sad, in your complaining, in your bad perspective. No, he doesn't do that. Or take, for example, 1 Kings chapter 19. You've got Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab, the wicked king, says to Naboth, give me your vineyard. Naboth says, and I paraphrase, no. No way, man. This belongs to me and my family. I'm not going to give it to you. What does the Bible say that Ahab did with this? He went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite did. You can just picture Ahab, and they're crying over this vineyard until his wicked wife takes it for him. Does God bless all of these things? God doesn't bless or promise to remedy our grief over not getting what we want, especially when it's sinful. He doesn't promise to bless or remedy our grief over things that we complain or grumble about. He doesn't promise to bless or remedy our grief over any offense that we have that we shouldn't hold, anything that we think should be ours, anything that we think we should deserve, anything that we think is not fair. This is not a blanket statement about that. It's speaking of something very specific, and this is where I'm going to drill down to each of us. The morning God blesses starts right here. He blesses us when we mourn over our own sin. When our own sin causes deep feelings of loss and grief. It's in that moment of hurt and sorrow and vulnerability that the power of God is ready to work most powerfully. When we're not denying it or excusing it or minimizing it, when we're not trying hard not to think about it or acknowledge it or refusing to admit it, it's in that moment of pain and vulnerability and hurt where you feel like you've got nothing, you can't recover from it, you can't fix it, you can't undo it. It's in that moment that we're most ready for God to bless us with grace. Mourning over our sin. David wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." You see that promise? There's a great benefit to being forgiven. But where does forgiveness come from? Look at the passage after that, verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Do you see the contrast there? When I didn't acknowledge my own sin, when I refused to admit it, when I felt it, but I didn't confess it, when I had hurt from it, but I didn't hurt over it, when it was causing me pain, but it wasn't bringing me to tears over what I had done, here's the way I felt. I felt like I was dying slowly. This was killing me. My bones were wasting away through my groaning all day long. But how do we know that one is blessed when their sins are forgiven, when their sins are covered, transgressions forgiven? How do we know? Because he says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He knew what it was like to cover it. He knew what it was like to minimize it. He knew what it was like to try to live with it and control it. And he also knew what it was like to acknowledge it, to feel it, and then confess it. God blesses that. God blesses that. He resists the proud who won't do that. But he blesses the humble who will. And it's not just mourning over our own sin. When was the last time that you mourned over the sins of people that you care about? When was the last time you mourned over the sins of people that you care about, people that are close to you? It's a lot easier to get angry about the sins of people that you care about than it is to mourn about the sins of people you care about. I'm not saying there's never a time to be angry about anything. I'm simply saying if your response to other people's wrongs is always anger, then you're missing something significant about what God wants us to do in response to the conditions of other people. Psalm 119, 136. This is the sort of mourning that Israel should have been doing when John the Baptist came and when Jesus came, when they both said, "Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." This is the mourning they should have been doing. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Do you ever look around at the sort of culture we're living in and the values people hold that are antithetical to Christianity, to the Bible, to God himself. Things that this world would like to put in the category of political, but really are not. They're deeply spiritual. And mourn over that. Mourn that people don't keep God's law. And it's not just those people out there. It's not just them, the easy target of the lost, the world, those outside of the faith. What about people within? What about us, among us? Paul felt this sort of emotional response, the weightiness of this regarding people that he loved and cared about, a church that he planted, people that he knew personally, the church at Corinth he wrote to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These verses, he says, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. This is not okay anywhere. For a man has his father's wife and you're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from you. Shouldn't you be mourning about this? In your own camp? In your own family of believers? Your own church? These sort of sins exist? What should you be doing? That ought to move the heart. He says later, in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they practiced. He didn't just get angry over it. It broke his heart. It broke his heart at what they were losing and what it was costing everybody else. And so he mourned over this. And he mourned over the lost as well. He mourned over those people he was trying to reach as the great evangelist of the New Testament. He says, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. I was reading Philippians 3:18, and that one really kind of captured me because maybe I spend too much time on Twitter and seeing the rebellion against God and truth and goodness and morality and common sense and decency that I see over and over and over again. And it's infuriating. But at what point we stop and mourn? Mourn over this because so many are walking as enemies of Christ. You know, my anger would make me lash out. My anger would make me argue and debate. But a broken heart of mourning would make me reach out, would make me want to communicate the truth, would make me want to offer some hope, would make me want to refrain from condemnation, even though condemnation is due, and I know this full well theologically, but offer instead a remedy, a justification, a hope. We mourn over our sin as God's people. We mourn over the sins of people we care about. And in a real sense, as Christians, I think there ought to be mourning over everything that's broken in this world, that's different, that's contrary to what God designed it to be. What God designed for his own glory. We ought to mourn over that. We ought to mourn over things like gender confusion. We ought to mourn over things like same-sex marriage. We ought to mourn over so many of the fatal flaws of the culture that we live in. It ought to break our heart because we see evidence of brokenness everywhere. We can't help but think of what the Holy Spirit gave Paul in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I want to make us mourn. We ought to mourn over Romans 1 verse 24 that God has given them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. We ought to mourn the condition of this world that we live in and the brokenness in it. We ought to mourn for the lost people around us that they don't know Christ. Romans 9 verse 2, Paul says, I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for all those people that shared a bloodline with him and a heritage with him, a cultural similarity with him, and didn't know Christ. He says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire is that they be saved. That they be saved. And here's the interesting passage. Maybe this seems like a bit of an aside, but I just want to share with you sort of a bit of personal discovery this week as I was working through this sermon. Maybe it's been a little while since you spent much time in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of it's a unique book among books of the Bible. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first several verses, the author, I believe Solomon, is describing a funeral, going to a funeral. And listen to what he says. I want you to hear this for a moment. Well, actually, I want you to hear all of it, and this too. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 7, he says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning," that's a funeral, "than to go to the house of feasting," that's a party. "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What is he saying is the end of all mankind? This is your hermeneutical lesson today, your Bible study lesson. What's at the end of all mankind? Sadness, right? Wrong. Death. Death is at the end of all mankind. So the wise are going to approach death differently, right? They're going to approach death differently. He says sorrow is better than laughter, day of death better than the day of birth, going to a funeral better than going to a festival. Why? Was actually related to the verse before that, chapter 7, verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment." Or as Proverbs puts it, "great riches better than silver or gold." So put these pieces together. There's something about a funeral that causes you to think about what really matters. There's something about a funeral that brings everything into focus, where evaluations are sharp. What are you going to mourn at a funeral? What are you going to mourn about what could have been, what should have been? You know, we have this annoying, more than just annoying, we have this ungodly habit of canonizing nearly everybody at their funeral. You know what I mean when I say canonizing? We make them into saints. It doesn't matter how unsaintly they were. Somehow at the funeral, everybody gets to be in heaven. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. I'm sure they're up there doing whatever it is they love to do with whomever it is they love to listen to on the radio and with whatever they used to enjoy with their free time. That's what they're up there doing now, like that's heaven. But the more somber, wiser among us calls us to think clearly. You know, if you're attending a birthday party, a fraternity party, a wedding reception, or whatever kind of party you might attend, that's probably not a time where you're wisely thinking about your life and your decisions. You may actually at that time be hoping no one's recording you, that this won't show up on YouTube. But what about a funeral where it's as if there's a sign marking life is brief, death is inevitable, be wise with your life, redeem the time, all those things speaking loudly to us. The challenge of Ecclesiastes is mourn now, and do something about it, what you would mourn then when it's too late to change. Take stock. But instead of mourning, what do? Instead of mourning about the things that we should mourn about, we tolerate them. We tolerate them. We've normalized sin. We've minimized it. When we were contemplating what sort of Bible conference we wanted to do this year in February, and by the way, we've committed to, Lord willing, if he should allow us the time and all those things, we make no presumptions on him, but Lord willing, our plans are, every other year, we'll do a Bible conference like we did. This one on sex, gender, and the church. We'll intersperse those with an every other year missions conference. And we were talking about those Bible conferences, and one that was on the table for debate was, maybe we do a Bible conference just on hamartiology. How many of you are familiar with that term? Good. It's the doctrine of sin. There is a popular one, right? That'll fill up the room. Please tell me more about sin. But maybe it's more necessary than ever because our view of it is so, so diminished. As you've heard me say often, if our view of sin is unserious, then our view of grace will be ungrateful. If we minimize sin, we minimize God's mercy and grace too. But we tolerate it. Not only do we tolerate it in our culture, we often celebrate it. But, I mean, you realize we live in a time now, and I don't have to point out all the obvious low-hanging fruit. We're celebrating things that the Bible commands us to be mourning over. Or at best, sometimes as Christians, as I said before, instead of mourning over it, we just condemn it. We condemn those who do it. When all the while we're commanded by God to be grieving over the things that grieve Him. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Now, I don't know what your natural bent is, but I can tell you mine, and I don't like to cry. I'm not saying I don't ever cry, or that weird things might not make me cry, like a movie about a dog or something like that. But I don't like it. I don't like the feelings that caused it. I don't like the feelings during it. I don't like the feelings after it. And I don't like seeing other people cry. I want it to stop as soon as I can make it stop. I want to fix it. But there are some things that ought to make us cry. There's some things that ought to make you cry. You need to feel it. And I think one of our problems that keeps us at arm's length from the greatest expression of God's love for us called grace. The enemy, knowing the supernatural power of grace that sets people free, changes how they see themselves, empowers them to be new people. I mean, this explosive gift of God called grace. What can keep us from that? Pride, hardness, resistance, anything that would keep me from acknowledging or admitting. Because we don't want to feel that. We don't want to feel that heaviness. We don't feel that weight. We don't want to cry those tears. And all the while, we've got an enemy scheming. Do everything you can not to feel that weight. Do everything you can not to feel bad about yourself. Do everything you can not to think about it. Find something to do. Find something to occupy your thoughts. Here's something you can take. Here's something you can drink. Here's somebody that you can be with. Do whatever you can not to feel that. Why? Because he knows that that depth of emotion, that depth of mourning and grief, boom, the power of God meets the humble. Grace, the Lord exalts the humble. You know, Jesus grieved. Mourning is not sin. Deep sorrow is not sin. Crying is not sin. If it was, our Savior would not be sinless, and of course He is. Jesus mourned, Luke 19:41. He drew near the city, and He saw it, and He wept over it. Why did He weep over the city of Jerusalem? I've been to Jerusalem a number of times, and I can imagine a couple of places where He could have stood seeing almost the entire city, the old city. Places where you can see it. You can see its walls in its entirety. You can see from corner to corner and end to end. And I can imagine Jesus standing in one of those places, Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives, looking over, weeping over the residents of that city. Why? He says so. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. This disconnect that you have. This brokenness that you feel, this rebellion that you're experiencing, all the consequences of, I wish that you would see what makes for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes, He said. Similarly, in Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. Why? They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. There are a lot of agricultural analogies in the New Testament and in the Gospels in particular. This is a particularly powerful one if you'll think this one through. I mean, we don't have to know much about sheep or shepherds to get it. Sheep without a shepherd is about as vulnerable as you could get. They're susceptible to every sort of enemy. Coyote, fox, wolf, lion, you name it. Whatever it was, they're susceptible to it. They're hopeless and lost, and they may not even realize it. And He mourned over them. Do you mourn? What makes you cry? And if you do mourn, what does your mourning motivate you to do? What does it motivate you to do? Not just to feel. What will you do with it now? You heard songs this morning. You heard scriptures read, prayers prayed about the grace of God, the forgiveness and mercy He offers. It should remind us that our mourning, if we're God's people, if we're kingdom citizens, living under the rule of Jesus, Our mourning is not despairing and hopeless. Because there's a promise in this text. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not passive. This is not, blessed are those who mourn, because you're going to feel better. Blessed are those who mourn, because this too shall pass. Blessed are those who mourn, because time heals all wounds. No. Blessed are those who mourn, because the great and gracious God of the universe promises to comfort you. That's a guarantee. I'm kind of a Lord of the Rings nerd. I've watched the extended series a couple of times. I think one of the most theologically compelling moments of the Lord of the Rings happens near the end. It's right after the final battle in The Return of the King. And in it, Tolkien's expressing something that is deeply spiritual. I mean, you can see his Christian roots all over this. He's expressing a vision of a restoration of all things to its intended design. It sounds a lot like Revelation 21, verse 5. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, I'm making all things new." God's promise that one day he's going to set everything right. Everything's going to be made right. So at the return of the king, you see this description of evil being vanquished, restoration happening, things being made right. In the final chapters, think of the imagery that he uses, all taken from Scripture. You've got a gathering of those sainted figures. You've got a great feast. You've got new songs of praise. You've got a wedding. You even got lead characters receiving crowns on their heads. But the sentiment of rightness is best expressed by Samwise when he says this. He wakes up from his sleep. The ring has been destroyed at Mount Doom. He's surprised he's still alive, and he sees Gandalf, and he says this. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Think of the question, is everything sad going to come untrue? That's a very different question than asking whether good things are going to happen. Are good things going to come true? He's asking whether sad things are going to come untrue. Tolkien had a pretty keen sense on what our promise is in Christ, what our hope is in Christ, sad things becoming untrue, the eradication of sin and its effects, the destruction of the dominion of the enemy, the rule and reign of the good and gracious King, that's our only hope. Our only hope for that is Christ. So the question for us all this morning is, in who or what have you placed your hope? What have you placed your hope? What's the answer to grief and mourning, sorrow and pain? The Lord Jesus already knows your heart and you're grieving. I love this verse and have used it often in my own life, and something I've jotted down a number of times is Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings. Imagine laying in bed. You can't sleep, the restlessness. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Have you ever considered the gracious nature of a God who knows you so well and so acquainted with your grief and suffering and who knows how many tears you have cried? He counts your tears before he comforts your pain. This is Jesus for us. He knows. And for those who do mourn rightly, those who do mourn out of a poverty of spirit, the Lord Jesus promises to heal your grieving heart. These are promises from him. Again, active, not passive. Not that you're simply going to feel better. You'll get over it. This won't bother you so much down the road, but allow him to heal it. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, Psalm 147:3. Or the great promise that I read to you last week that's inherent in the coming of Christ in the world. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 foretold it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn. The good news is not to those people who didn't have very much money or two shekels to rub together. The good news was for those who recognize their great need for God and his grace. And he gives it. So if it's your sin that causes you to mourn today, taking honest stock of it, by the work of the Holy Spirit in you that enables this, And that expression of grief and mourning is regret, remorse, pain, tears. Then know this, and I close with this, but please hear this. There is a liberating, life-giving, and healing way to handle your grief over your sin. Listen, this is the key that will unlock you. There's a liberating, life-giving, healing way to handle it. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, Paul said, but because you were grieved into repenting. Grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Listen, I came and I spoke to you, and I spoke to you clearly and plainly about your sin. And maybe that hurt you, it bothers you, maybe it offended you. So that you felt like we had taken something from you. You're taking away my happiness, my joy, my freedom. But now you get it. God's Spirit has worked in you, and you feel a godly grief, and you realize you suffered no loss from us. But God has used us so that His Word would prick your heart, and with godly grief, you would grieve yourself into repenting, and that's salvation without regret. Thank you, God, for forgiving me and making me new again. That's liberating, that's life-giving, that's healing. But there's also a life-destroying, disparaging, despairing, hopeless way to handle it. Because at the end of that passage, the next phrase he says is this: there's godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. So which of those do you choose? Do you choose the godly grief that will set you free and give you life, or the worldly grief that's just indeterminate amount of wallowing and misery and regret and remorse and what ifs and what could have been and what should have been and all of those things? In his book, How People Change, Paul Tripp wrote this. He said, worldly sorrow is only sorrow that you were caught, or that you failed to live up to your own standards and potential, or that you're experiencing the consequences of your sin. Did you hear that definition of worldly grief? That you're caught, you failed to live up to your own standards, expectations, or now you're experiencing consequences? He said worldly sorrow is self-centered, while godly sorrow focuses on how God was offended and how others were hurt. Worldly sorrow is when you recognize you've offended not only God's law, but God's love for you. Worldly sorrow produces self-pity, but godly sorrow produces tears of true humility. Which will you choose? One pushes God farther away. One further hardens the heart. One makes recovery more difficult. One makes the next message you hear about forgiveness and grace harder to hear. One invites grace in. One opens your life to the healing power of God. One sets you free. One starts things anew again. One is life, one is death. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, our hearts and heads are in your hands. Do with them as you will. Move us now to a right response, without regard to how we might be perceived, without regard to what others may think or how they may evaluate us, but with only a concern for this, that we might have your approval, that we might be blessed by you. Father, move us to what we should do today. Listen, as you pray, will you ask God what He wants from you to do today? What is your response to this today? Is there sin that you need to mourn over? Is there humility that needs to be expressed? Is there contrition that you need to display? Is there grace that you need to seek? Will you do it? Will you do it even now? The beauty of this is, you know, we're not evaluating. It's not for our consideration this morning. It's really only for His. And He knows the hearts of us all because we can't hide that from Him. That's just who God is and how God is. In fact, maybe it might be better for some of us that we didn't have a public display, but that we had a genuine internal one. Only God can rightly judge the motives and the attitudes of our hearts today. But I also want to say to those of you in this room who have humbled yourself, sought God's forgiveness, maybe even for things that you would consider grievous sins and regrets, the enemy battles against you too, you know, to cause you to question the grace of God, the goodness of God, the genuine forgiveness of God, the God who promises to cancel the record that contains the charges against us, the God who promises to separate our sins from us as far as east is from the west. You need to trust in His faithfulness today. It's our human nature sometimes to still feel pain and remorse, even when we've been forgiven. I pray for you, for me, that we would not allow that to handicap us spiritually. We're children of grace. There's no condemnation now, therefore, the Bible says, for those that are in Christ. Listen, know that His grace is real and true. Ask Him to take away that pain, that sorrow. And whenever the memory of it comes, let it be a reminder of His goodness, not of your failures or weakness. Let it be a reminder of His grace. Look how good God is. Look how gracious He is. If you're in Christ, you're a son or daughter of the King, and that's not going to change. And His love for you is unconditional. He has covenanted with you a great love. Remind yourself of His goodness today. We're going to sing an old hymn together. This hymn has been a source of comfort to me in some of the worst times of my life. Some of the times of biggest pain and what ifs and what abouts. And those times of sensing great loss. What I wish was mine, what I hope will be one day. We have to be reminded of who God is. And in this, we speak the truth to our hearts, and we believe the truth, and we let those emotions follow it. Father, I pray You move our hearts today to worship, gratitude, and readiness to receive grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.